If you came looking for Pastor Murdoch, he's not here, and I have the privilege of pinch hitting for him. If you don't know the people around you, perhaps we should just pause a moment and greet those that are around. I see name tags. There's Ed. Let me shake Ed's hand. Okay. Good morning, Ed.
Morning.
Good morning. Someone reminding us in his prayer of the historic day that yesterday was for this nation. In Washington, Carol and I were driving back from eastern Iowa yesterday and heard a good bit of it on the radio. And we're grateful for Christian radio that brings that in so you get the flavor. Some of the witness and the prayer, the kind of the rallying call often that was made too, which was tremendous. I look forward to seeing it again. Perhaps at a later time when they'll show some of that on video and capture some of it from the men who were there right here from Omaha. Look forward to that. If you have your Bibles, and I see most of you do, I invite you to turn to Nehemiah. How many of you either grew up in a Christian home and had the influence of a godly parent, mother, father, uncle, grandma, grandpa, or in your early Christian life benefited from listening to the prayers of godly folk who had walked with him for a while? Can I see your hand? Many of you have. One of the things that I am deeply, deeply grateful for is the fact that I was born and raised in a Christian home. My parents were missionaries in India, the western part of India, in what is today Gujarat. One of the earliest recollections that I have as a boy growing up in that home was hearing my folks pray. My dad particularly had a habit of getting up early in the morning. He used to call it getting fired up. And it was anywhere from 4:30, 5 o'clock, his body just did it. And he had been doing it for years. And if you wanted to eavesdrop, you could eavesdrop on a man who deeply loved the Lord and who had a burden for people. And one of the earliest recollections, and it has marked my life, is to hear that man pray. Sometimes praying for us, the three sons, my older brother, my younger brother, and myself. And other times praying for the ministry that God had called him to be involved in there in India and then later in other places. And different times when we served in Latin America, in Brazil, and then later Colombia, and we would come home and sometimes spend a night or two at the folks' place. In their later years, they were in a mobile home, and our bedroom, Carol and I, would be the front living room, fold-out queen bed couch, couch that turned into a bed. And sure enough, over there in the corner, Dad would have an afghan or a quilt or something around him, and he'd be praying early in the morning, still, up in his 80s. And he had it as a habit pattern. One of the things I've learned from that, I've made a habit of when I have the chance of rubbing up next to godly women and men who have been used of the Lord in a tremendous way, is to pray with them, because I can get a glimpse of God's heart quicker that way than any other way, just by listening to their heart in prayer. And I want us to do that this morning. The subject of prayer is one of those things we can talk a lot about. It's marvelous to both pray and listen to prayers. In this case, we're going to listen and look in on one particular brother who is just your ordinary Joe, only his name was Nehemiah. And he expresses a prayer out of a context of great, great pain. Nehemiah, if you're not familiar with the Bible, is just about halfway. You flip it open about halfway and then go left. If you're one that's read the Bible a good bit, that might be the clean part of your Bible, unless you've been there recently. Nehemiah, it's just after Ezra, just before Esther. In the Old Testament. One of the things I found very, very helpful when all these guys around me were, finding books real quick, I'd turn and I found out the Bible has a little deal right in the front that has the books, And I can look at the page number, and I can flip to the page number real quick while all those others are going, you know, kind of fast. So if it's unfamiliar to you, I encourage you to do that. Nehemiah chapter 1. Now, to put this in context, so that we get a glimpse of what's going on here, imagine, just imagine for a moment, that Canada, to the north, is in famine. They're a very powerful nation. They have military power that's the greatest in all of the region. They need food. And so as one of their expansion maneuvers, they conquer, guess what? Montana, Nebraska, and all the breadbasket states. And all of the believers that are worth anything to the Kingdom of Canada are shipped to Calgary, the new capital. And it's in Calgary that everything happens. Now that's far-fetched, but you can get a little sense of what's happening here. The children of Israel have been conquered. There is no kingdom anymore. There's no king, there's no court, there's no authority other than the conquering kingdom, which first Xerxes and then Artaxerxes, the kingdom of Assyria, or Persia, Assyria. And the people of influence in Israel that had any potential of influencing the people, or the young men that had the potential of becoming influencers, were taken off to Susa, the capital city of this conquering empire. And it's in that context that we have this prayer. Simply, if you want an outline for what we're going to do today, we're going to talk about three things. First, the context of his prayer, then the content of his prayer, and then the consequences of his prayer. Nothing profound. As reflecting on it over the drive to Iowa and back, I just thought, you know, that's probably a good way to look at it. The context of the prayer. One of the things that's important to remember, that any prayer flows out of a context. God wants us to be where we are 24 hours a day with a sense of being there as his instruments, there in that place. And what's happening in this instance is this man, Nehemiah, happens to be serving the king as an influential man within the kingdom. He's a wine taster, a wine server. And a little bit of history, just for a moment. He's serving Artaxerxes, who's the son of Xerxes. Xerxes was killed by a courtier through poisoning. So the job that Nehemiah has is a very influential job, very important. If he dies, he's protected the king. He has to sip the wine first before he serves it to the king. So it's not just one of those guys that kind of is a butler bringing stuff into the king. He has to drink whatever the king's going to drink before the king drinks it. And if he doesn't survive, then the king's not going to touch it. You know, kind of a fatal job, you know. Terminal, as you might say. He is now in Susa serving the king. But all of his family, all of his relations that he is really caring about are back in Jerusalem. And so his brother comes from Jerusalem, and he gives a report about how things are going on down there in Jerusalem. Someone read for us Nehemiah 1, verses 1, 2, and 3.
The words or story of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, now in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year of the Persian king, as I was in the castle of Shushan, Hanani, one of my kinsmen, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them about the surviving Jews who had escaped exile and about Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who escaped exile are in great trouble and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its fortified gates are destroyed by fire.
What you have here is a little secondhand research going on. Hananiah has come from the city of Jerusalem, and he gives to Nehemiah a report. Now, basically, there are three things that he mentions here about the way that things are going on in Jerusalem. What does he say? What does he say about the people? Do you see it there? What's going on with the people?
They're in distress.
They're in distress. My Bible says that they are in great trouble and disgrace. In great trouble and disgrace. You ever been there? Being in great trouble is one thing. Being in great trouble and disgrace is a little much. And if you've ever been there, you know a little bit of the pain that brings. In great trouble, some of them were starving. The fields were unprotected. The city itself was in ruins. And in disgrace meant that all of the enemies were, you're the people of God, huh? Boy, I sure wish, I hope he doesn't choose us, the way he's treating you guys, et cetera, et cetera. They were up, thumbing their nose to them. They were calling them names. They were in disgrace. Great trouble, great disgrace. What else does he say about them? What happened to the city? The wall is broken down. What else? The gates are burned. The two things that are significant and critical for the protection of a city in that particular time were walls and gates. It would be like the security systems of a city like Omaha. What are they? Well, there are things like police. There are things like communication, things like emergency care, those kinds of things. They just don't exist anymore. There are no walls and there are no gates. What does that mean? That means that there's no protection against the constant onslaught of the normal things of life. To add to that, the abnormal, the enemy attack kind of stuff. There's no protection. They're absolutely in ruin. There is no protection to the constant penetration of stuff that you might want to keep outside the city. It's just coming in. Now, pause a moment and remember, what is Jerusalem in the Old Testament? What is Jerusalem synonymous with? The temple. And what was the temple? It was significant because that was the place where God dwells. Yeah. He talks in some of the prophets. He says, this is where my eyes are. This is where my ears are. This is where my heart is. The temple in Jerusalem. There is no temple. It's destroyed. The city itself is destroyed. The walls are torn apart. There are no gates to protect it. So in terms of the Old Testament concept of the place where God dwells, the place to which the people were to make a pilgrimage once a year and there worship the Lord as an indication of the kind of habit pattern they'd have every day of their life, that place is now obliterated. It's gone. Now, is that a picture of the distress and the danger and the despair of a lot of people today? In fact, a lot of our cities and certain sections of our city today? That's a graphic picture. Now, if you hear news of that kind of stuff going on in your hometown, what does it move you to do? What did it move Nehemiah to do? Pray, pray. Look at what he does in verse 4. Nehemiah, and there's some, and I don't have to tell a crowd like this, but one of the ways of getting a handle on what is it that Scripture is saying is look at the verbs. What does he do? He hears the information, and then he does something. He doesn't just file it away. Well, we'll have to deal with that sometime in the future. In our information glut age, we tend to be overwhelmed with information. There's only a certain amount of information you can handle. In fact, one of the things we've learned to do in this 20th century is to tune out certain things so that we don't get overwhelmed with the information we don't need and don't want. And really, it's destructive to us. Here he gets information that is very vital, very important, and he does something. What does he do? Sits down is the very first thing. You ever got one of those phone calls that says, Landry, are you sitting down? You have a sense of what's coming, don't you? Why? So there are some things, the news of which, when it comes, is so impactful, it can actually make you numb. It can drain energy. This is one of those kinds of things. He has heard devastating words. This is his family. This is his brother. Later, when he expressed his prayer, this is his father's household. He's hearing something that is distressing. The very first thing he does is sits down. Now, is that bad? Have you ever been overwhelmed? What do you do when you're overwhelmed? You do the natural thing. You kind of regroup. You catch your breath. He sits down. What does he do next? He weeps. Is it wrong to weep? No way. We're wired that way. Why? We're wired that way to handle some of the great, crushing, startling, despairing moments of life. We can't handle it otherwise. And sometimes the most affectionate, the most caring thing that a person can do when someone else is going through that kind of a despairing moment, what is it? It's come and cry with. There are many times in pastoral ministry, just sharing with colleagues, there's no response. What do you say in the light of the kind of pain that sometimes you hear touching other people's lives? There's nothing to say. And all you can do is sit there and weep. It's a very natural thing. God's wired us that way. Pity the person who has, either because of culture or family or whatever, not been permitted to weep. And unfortunately, there are some who've just, you know, boys don't cry, or some nonsense like that.
It's interesting, on the front cover of Reference Promise Keepers, on the front cover of Time magazine, it shows a very masculine man with tears.
Weeping. Yeah. Yesterday's Omaha Herald, World Herald, has on its editorial page, it's on the right-hand side of the two editorial pages, a writer from Washington Post talking favorably of the kind of impact of the kind of men that would be that kind of men. She's a black woman. She talks about some of the criticism that has been raised and so on. But frankly, most women I know, and then she says, I will bet you most women would delight in this kind of a person. And then she winds up her column by saying, no, that's not correct. I promise you. Read it sometime. If you don't have it, we've clipped it out and kept it. The whole point, weeping is normal. It's natural. It's one of those things that God's given us as a gift. And he weeps. What else does he do? Third thing. Okay. He mourns or prays, depending. Some place they say mourn for next, and some places the word prayer. He mourns. Have you ever mourned? Mourn again is one of those very normal things. There's no answer. It's a mystery. It's a painful mystery. What do you do when, you know, the son runs away from home and you have no word for weeks and months? What do you do? What do you do when, as one of our colleagues, their daughter, now going through one of those vicious, vicious divorces, discovering that her husband was really living a double life and all the concomitant lies and untruthfulness that goes along. What do? You mourn. Oh, God. When will this end? Please, there's got to be relief. It's a very normal thing. Then he goes on to say, he what? He fasted. In my NIV, it says, he fasted. When is a fast appropriate? In moments like these. Sometimes it's appropriate just as a rhythm of life. Other times, because of the crises, because of the conflict, because of the distraughtness, fasting. Why? So that the attention can be focused in the area that God wants it focused, and you're giving God permission to focus that attention that way. And in the NIV, it lists at last, prayed. Now, lest you think that this is a step 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, the insinuation is he did this for a bunch of time. Notice, for example, references to months. Chapter 1, very first verse, that odd word, Kislev, is, depending on the calendar that you look at, this is a different calendar than you and I have, but it's in the neighborhood of December, January. Look at chapter 2 in the month Nisan. That's not the car, that's a month. In the month Nisan, that's April. The insinuation is that what he did and what's described there in verse 3 was one of those things that was his pattern for a bunch of months. Have you ever had to pray for something for a long time? I remember we were reflecting on the drive coming across Iowa yesterday, or part of Iowa, talking about my father's brother. For as long as I knew my dad, which was a bunch of years, years and years and years, he would pray for his brother Ed. That Ed would find Christ. You know, it wasn't until Dad was, I think, about 80, 79, 78, maybe something like that, when Dad had the privilege to lead his brother Ed to faith in Christ. All those years, service in India, you know, and many, many times he would pray for his brother Ed, and he would just break down and weep. Oh, God, you know, he was a good man, but he just didn't need God. Have you ever prayed for something for a long time? Here are several months goes by, and he prays. Now, what's he doing when he's praying? He's imagining, he's reflecting, he's thinking. He's, you know, he's putting himself in Jerusalem in that kind of a situation. You ever done that? Sure you have. That's another one of those wonderful gifts that God's given us, imagination. Being able to identify with the situation. In this case, the broken down city, his own people, his own family. He's imagining, and he's moved to prayer again and again and again. Now let's look at the prayer for a moment. And in this prayer, I'd like us to look at several things, and we're going to just kind of list them here. First of all, he reflects on the nature of God. That's first. We'll kind of do this a step at a time. Now, what do you see there in terms of the nature of God? What do you see in the first of his prayer? He says, you know, he says, "Then I said," in verse 5. That's when the actual prayer begins. And in my NIV, they've got it indented so you get a sense. This is the prayer. What does he think about when he addresses God? What are some things that come to mind? Okay. All right, he's a faithful God. And it specifically refers to the covenant. What else do you see there? Powerful. He is?
Powerful.
Okay. What else? Awesome. What else do you see? Merciful. Loving. See anything else there? How about verse 6? He hears. He sees. You see that? You see anything else? Verse 7, referring to the commands and so on, he has spoken. Correct? There's something else implied there by the reference to Moses. What does that imply? He's referring to Moses in verse 7. The commands and so on and so on that you gave through your servant Moses.
Covenant?
Covenant, yes. But something else, I would call it relationship. And referring to Moses. Yes, go ahead. Forgiving. Anything else?
He's a covenant keeper.
He's a covenant keeper. Okay. Like a promise keeper, a covenant keeper. What else do you see there? Look at verse 9. I realize we're skimming here, and this is one helpful way to look at a passage. Look at verse 9. What comes out of you out to you in verse 9? Okay. All right. Let's put, can't even spell here. He accepts you when you... Can't get my head to coordinate with my fingers here. When you return. And there's another one, and that is, there's a purpose implied. He is a purposeful God. He has an ultimate eternal purpose. You see it in verse 9? Verse 9 refers to, at the end there, I will gather and so on. Here it is. I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Again, Israel was to be significantly identified with Jerusalem, which was to be a dwelling for his name. New Testament translation of Jerusalem, where does God dwell? In our hearts. You and I are the dwelling for his name. And his purpose is to gather from the peoples a people for himself. His ultimate purpose was revealed all the way back there in the Old Testament. And Nehemiah is simply touching in on that. Now, what do you get when you begin to look at the nature of God from a prayer like Nehemiah is praying? What is the sense that you get? He's able. He's awesome. What else do you get? Trustworthy. Anything else? Do you suppose he knows what's going on in Jerusalem? Has that surprised him? No. He's aware of that. He's that kind of a God. He's awesome. He's powerful. He's all and everywhere present at the same time. You know, omnipresent, omniscient. All of those wonderful words that, you know, we can identify as attributes of God. When you begin to focus on this kind of a God, what happens to your problem? Now, it hasn't changed. Has anything happened in Jerusalem? No. He's praying. But while he's praying, as he focuses on the living God, what's beginning to happen to him?
Courage.
The capable God is able to do what God likes to do. That begins to happen. Now, what's happening in that exchange of prayer?
Faith. As he builds up God, he makes God big in his eyes again. It builds him up too. God's kind of building him up.
Yeah.
He's magnifying the Lord.
Yeah.
It's going like both ways.
The psalmist in the Psalms, different times, he'll express things like, "Why art thou disquieted within me, O my soul?" English language. Why are you so upset, soul? You know, Landry. What's he doing? He's talking to himself in that same psalm. Hope in God. Who's he talking to? Is he talking to God? No, God knows who he is. Do you suppose that this is new information for God? No. Is this new information for Nehemiah? I don't think so. But what's happening when he begins to express this in his prayer? He revives it. He brings that information right up to the top and say, this is the kind of God we have. If this is the kind of God we have, then any request we want to bring to him is fine. Why? He hears, he sees, he has communicated, he believes in relationship, he's a forgiving God, he keeps covenant, he has a covenant with us as a people. He's very much involved in all of this, and he wants us to do something about it. He's not sure at this point, I don't think, what it is yet, but he's beginning to talk with God. Now, what's the next thing that happens in his prayer? He repents. That's both personal and corporate, I want you to notice. Now, when he repents, what does he say? The repentance begins in about verse 6. Look at verse 6 for a moment. Let your ear be attentive, your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess. That's personal. We Israelites. That's corporate. Including myself kind of like, you know, in case the father didn't hear it or in case my soul didn't hear it, did certain sins against you. So first of all, his confession is what? That we've committed sins. And they're what? Against God. Now, it's one thing to say, you know, yeah, forgive us our sins. And I think the Lord is pleased when we say that. But I think the Lord is more pleased when we get a little more specific. You know? It's like when I would say, I'm sorry, Dad, for whatever. I noticed that Dad was always very appreciative when I would say specifically, you know. The same thing is true with our kids. We feel the same way. And in this case, he doesn't leave it in that general sort of generic, you know, we've sinned. Well, it's kind of like, well, yeah, okay, so what else is new? You know, no. He goes beyond that. Notice verse 7. The sins we've committed against you, and then in verse 7, we have acted very wickedly toward you. You see that? Very wickedly toward you. That's getting a little bit more to the core, okay? Like what? What have you acted wickedly about? He still hasn't gotten there yet, has he? But he's getting there. Have you ever been that way? It's tough to confess, isn't it? It's tough to say, you know, mea culpa, soy yo, it's me. My action, my attitude, it's, you know, I am the one that did the thing. It's a little difficult to get down to specific. He gets down to specifics. Look at what comes then in the following verse. In verse 7 at the end, we have not obeyed. Okay, so he goes very specific. Not obeyed what? Commands, decrees or statutes, laws. Now, you can't get a whole lot more specific than that. Commands are referring to the great commands of God, the living God, the ten. The decrees, the explanations of those ten that are largely contained in books like Deuteronomy, and the laws that were the specific ceremonial laws that had to do with the implication of all of those in terms of society. Now he says, we've broken these. You know, one of them, that later if you want to do a study of just the book of Nehemiah, you'll find how they began to live with it. They had not kept the word of God as anything very important. They hadn't even found it. They had to go find it and dig it up, and then they began reading it. And there was a great revival among the people as they stood for hours reading the law of God. They had simply disobeyed that. Had been for years they disobeyed it. One of the very first commands, what is it? No other gods before me. What had they done? They'd become idolatrous. They had other gods before him. And as a consequence, they were treated in a way that was God had prophesied. In fact, the only nation in the history of the world for whom there is a prophecy about its annihilation, not annihilation, but its dispersion and then regathering is this nation. You can turn back to Deuteronomy 28, 29, 30, and you'll read Moses' prophecy about what will happen. If you obey me, this is what will happen. If you disobey me, this is what will happen. But when you disobey me, because that's what you're going to do, if you will return and obey me, I will hear, and I will respond, and I will forgive, and I will gather you. Wonderful prophecy. Sad, because we now looking back know that it did in fact happen, just like Moses prophesied it. Hundreds of years before prophesied. And we're living, in fact, in the gathering days of that nation, nation Israel. There are more people of the Israelite descent, or Israelis, or Hebrews, in the truest sense, that live outside of Israel than live in Israel. But we're seeing the ingathering. Not always beautiful, not always positive, not always peaceful, but we're seeing, we're in these last days, we're seeing the ingathering. All I'm saying is, when he repents personally and he repents corporately. And he begins generically or general, and then he gets more specific, and then he gets more specific, and he gets more specific. Interesting, isn't it? As we look at a model prayer, apparently one that God the Father wants you and I to have because it's in the book, that model prayer spends a good chunk of time on repentance. Interesting. Interesting. Okay. Remember the spiritual we used to sing? It's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. That's really what's going on here. It's me. It's us. We have failed you. Where did the Israelites get their name from? From Israel. Who was Israel? A guy named Jacob. You might want to note, it's Genesis 32. Jacob is coming back into the land of Canaan, and he is going to meet up with Esau. And in the night before, he wrestles with an angel. And as he wrestles with an angel, we're told later that this angel is nothing more than the appearance in the Old Testament of the living God, a theophany. But as he wrestles, and he realizes that this angel is just not some ordinary guy that's trying to, you know, pin him to the ground, he then, you know, hangs on. And the angel asks him, Jacob, what's his name? You remember that? And Jacob answers his name, Jacob. Now, nothing particularly profound other than the recollection that that name means deceiver, supplanter, conniver. And when Jacob sort of raises his hand and says, it's me, I'm Jacob, I'm the deceiver, I'm the conniver, I'm the manipulator, then the living God, in that instance, in that theophany, says, I'm going to give you a new name. And he gives him the name Israel, which means a son of the living God. The significance of the very name Israel, and now years later, as Nehemiah prays it, is if we want the one who changed our forefathers' name from deceiver, supplanter, manipulator, to Israel, if we want that one to change us, we've got to admit who we are. And when we admit who we are, he then is free to give us a new name. You know, Ed Christian. A little Christ. Was Ed now a believer? A Christian. Like Jesus. A new name. Landry Christian. A new name. But it begins by saying, it's me. I'm the one that needs your touch. I repent of my sin. It's dominant in his prayer. Then he goes on and he reminds God of his promises. Now this is fascinating. Okay, he reflects on the nature of God. Then he reminds God of his promises. Now, we've referred to them a moment ago, but just look at them for a second, because it's all here. Look at verse 8. Now, he's talking to God. Have you ever talked like this? By the way, Lord, remember? To be honest with you, I haven't talked with the Lord that way recently, but he does. Remember the instruction you gave to Moses? That instruction, I think, is the one that I'm referring to a moment, or I referred to a moment ago, Deuteronomy 28, 29, 30, where Moses prophesied, and the clear indication was, you do certain things and it will be this way. If you don't do certain things, it will be that way. Someone who has a Bible, just hold your finger there and turn to 2 Chronicles 7:14. Many of us perhaps have memorized it, but let's see it, that verse, because it's one of those that is repeated different times in Scripture as a reminder. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. We heard it a few times. If you were listening by radio to the Stand in the Gap rally yesterday in Washington, you heard it a couple of times there. The sequence there is beautiful. One, this is God talking, if my people, you know, you're my folk, you're my people, you've disobeyed, you know, he's agreeing with everything that Nehemiah, if I can extrapolate it a bit, he's agreeing with everything that Nehemiah and the people of God are saying. We have sinned, we've disobeyed, and so on, but you're my people. If you will, what? If you will humble yourselves, repent, seek my face, then I will hear. Now, it's not like we do certain things to manipulate God. It's just simply the principles of God. It's like, you know, planting corn. There are certain times of year when it's good to plant corn and make sure that the ground is ready for receiving that corn and you care for it. And after a while, the corn comes up. And right now, it's time to cut it down, harvest it, bring it in, various, you know, either seed corn or whatever. There's certain principles, if you abide by them, they will function. And that's one of these principles. If you humble, if you repent, if you pray, then I will hear. I will heal. He promises that. So he remembers the instruction. The instruction, if you're unfaithful, I'll scatter you. If you return and obey, I'll gather you. He reminds God of that promise. The fascinating thing here is he sort of talks to God with the words of God. Do you catch that? I don't know if you've ever learned the joy of doing that, but there are times when, you know, it's refreshing to, like, maybe in the Psalms or a prayer like this, to make that your prayer, to put it in your words. You know, you have been this way with me, God. You've been incredible with me. But we have disobeyed you. We have not followed you. We have not been faithful to you. But we repent of those things. We confess our sin. Now, Lord, you've promised. And then repeat back to him his own words. What are you doing when you're repeating the words of God? They're living words. They're the very words that he's promised never return to him void. They always bring blessing. And it's the words themselves that have the potential of getting down deep in our hearts, producing a fruit deep in our hearts that you and I can't produce with our own words. So there's value in praying the words of Scripture back to the God of Scripture. Why? Because they're in tune. They're in line. They're synthesized. You know, radio waves. What do you call it? Synchronized. There's the word. Synchronized with the thoughts of God. You know, if we pray according to his name, we're told in John 14, he will grant us anything that we ask. Okay, how is praying in his name? It's lining up with the thoughts and the mind of God. That's what Nehemiah is doing here. He's lining up with the mind and the thoughts of God. Now, in verse 10, look what he says. These are your people. First, he reminds him, remember, and he's really talking about the covenant. Remember the covenant, remember the instructions you gave. And then the next thing is, remember, these are your folks, Lord, which I find fascinating. These are your people. These aren't just some folk that showed up somewhere. These are the people you chose. These are your people. He goes on to use a word that is particularly endearing. These are your servants. These are the ones that you chose, but they chose. You selected, but then they embraced. You indicated, but then they affirmed. It's more than just God kind of looking across the earth and saying, well, yeah, I think I'll pick you. No, he chose with that very special, endearing covenant love. And then the people responded by affirming and embracing that choice, is the term, their servants. These are your servants, in verse 10. your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and mighty hand. Wow. Now, what has he done here? He's reminding him, you redeemed them. And he's talking in the words that he uses, your great strength and mighty hand. What's he referring to there? Talk to me. What's he referring to? Okay. When did he redeem them with his great strength and mighty hand? Out of Egypt. I think that's the specific reference. Was there any greater strength displayed for all mankind? You know, a whole series of events, the 10 plagues, and then the final release out of, and the parting of the Red Sea, and all the rest of it that went. It was great strength and mighty hand. His hand that parted the waters. His hand that fed them, manna and quail and on and on and on, water out of rock and... You just name them, you know. That's part of the Israel history. You know, if you happen to be a person that looks back as a genuine Hebrew, that's part of your history. We who are part of the Gentiles, at least myself, I look to that and I say, wow, the people of God being blessed like that. That was incredible. Now, what's happening when he's reminding God of that? Has anything changed in Jerusalem? Not a thing. They're still in disgrace and suffering. If there was famine before he started praying, there's famine still. What's happening to Nehemiah? He gaining hope. It's the same idea?
Vision.
Can you imagine what's expanding in his mind? I mean, hey, this is not just some God. This is some little G God that kind of showed up somewhere. This is the living God. And he's displayed his mighty hand and great power in a way that is just awesome. It's historic. All of the nations are aware of that. This is not something that happened in a corner of the world that no one else ever heard about. The nations know about that. So much so that the nations that were in the land that they were going to be coming into, they're now fearful of these people that are coming, nomadic people roving around in the desert. Why? Because of the stuff that has been happening by the hand of God. And what's happening in Nehemiah? Great hope. The vision. The idea that this living God, is there anything too hard for him? Do you see what happens? Now, by looking at a model prayer like this, what begins to emerge is, hey, that's kind of important. I need to, in my praying, pause and remember the great acts of God. Why? Because one of the things it does to me is it reminds me that this is the living God. The living God. And there's nothing too hard for him. Well, it doesn't end there. Verse 11. He says, O Lord, let your ear be attentive. He's referred earlier to the fact that his ear is attentive. That he does hear, that he does see. And now he's simply echoing sort of that same thought. He said, now please listen to this plea. Be attentive. He's reminded him of his promises, and now he says, because you're that kind of a God, please listen. This is your folk. I'm one of the family. I'm one of the servants, and I'm praying for the other servants. Please listen to my cry. And then in verse 5, again that phrase, your servants who delight in revering your name. Wonderful phrase, delight in revering your name. Goes all the way back to verse 5 where it talks about a God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. Revering his name is synonymous with obeying his commands. Jesus, remember? If you love me, you will Obey me. Keep my commands. It's one and the same. Obeying is keeping. Loving is obeying. Here, this business of revering his name, delight in revering his name, is synonymous with keeping his commands. So the context of the prayer pushes him to stop and remember what kind of a God he is, and then it pushes him to repent of the sins that he and the family of God, the people of God, have committed, and then it pushes him to remind God of the promises that he's made. Well, where does it go from there? He doesn't stop there. He's got a problem with the way things are. Right? I mean, after all, the whole thing that's moved him to pray, if it's true that it's been for several months, and I think it is, the whole thing that's moved him to pray has been the condition of the people in Jerusalem. So he's got a request. Now, it's one thing to be concerned about the people in Jerusalem and say, Lord, bless them. That's not a bad prayer. That's a good prayer. Bless them. Protect them. Care for them. That's not bad. But he doesn't stop there. If he started there, we're not told that that's where he started. He may have been where he started. He's imagining, you know, his dad, imagining his other brothers, maybe, I don't know how many brothers he has, imagining their situation, then imagining the neighbors, imagining the town, imagining the city. He may have begun there, you know, bless him, but he doesn't start there now, does he? In his prayer, he says something very interesting at the tail end of chapter 1. Give your servant success. He winds up basically requesting, use the same pen here, requesting specific help. Now I want you to notice the specifics. First he says what? Give your servant success. You ever prayed for success? There's a kind of a current among evangelical Christians that success is not good. Partly, I think, in rebound to the overemphasis on the fact that God wants you successful. You know? Go be successful. Almost a fleshly thing. And perhaps wisely so, there's a kind of a rebound from that and say, no, wait a minute. What God wants is he wants you faithful. Now, both are true. He wants you faithful and he wants you successful. But he wants you successful in the things that he receives glory from. You know, if Landry gets the big name out of the whole deal and the focus is on Landry, then it's obvious what was going on. But if the Lord God is the one who receives the glory, and if the attention is focused on who he is and what he's capable of, and he in fact is accomplished, then it's a different story. So he prays, first of all, for success. Listen how specific this man is. Success when? Today. You ever been that specific? Not bad. This is a model prayer. Now, this is not necessarily something that you're going to sort of memorize and kind of, you know, play to God certain moments in life. That's not what I'm talking about. Model in the sense a type of, a pattern to learn from. That's what a model is. He says, success today, and then what? By granting him favor. Him, third person, he's referring to himself. Granting this servant favor, when? In the presence of this man. I love Nehemiah's recognition of who this king is. He's a man. Now, it was probably very difficult for him to live that out in a way that was normal in terms of life among the Persian Empire, because the king was God. I mean, he was it. I mean, when he walked down the street, he probably didn't walk, he rode, carried, in a carriage or in a some kind of a tray, what do you call it, tray or whatever. People were supposed to bow so that their eyes would not touch him, because this was God. Nehemiah knows who he is. He's a man. But he says, give your servant success today by granting favor. Now, this is precious. Who is it that grants favor? Well, in the context of the king's court, the king grants favor. But Nehemiah knows who moves the king to grant favor. Wonderful theology here. God is the one who does. All power is whose? Is his. He's the one who moves the powers that be, in this case, Artaxerxes, to grant favor. All Nehemiah is asking for is that he has a chance, that I be heard. That's all. Now, we've looked at the context of the prayer. We've looked at the content of the prayer. Now, what are the consequences? What happened? It's fun. Look at chapter 2, if you haven't already turned there. Chapter 2, 4 months later, he has been praying. And my hunch is this is sort of the kind of prayer he's been praying off and on for these 4 months. That's the insinuation that I draw out of this. Simply because later when he goes into the king, in chapter 2, verse 1, he goes in to bring him the wine, and he gives it to the king, and he adds a footnote, I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? The king knew him well. You're in good health. So why are you sad? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. Pretty perceptive king. Then, I was very much afraid. Why? For someone to bring displeasure or to make the king upset, it could mean your life. I mean, these guys with the whim would say, off with your head, and it was gone. Or I never want to see you again, and he'd be banished. That kind of stuff happened. He was afraid. And the term that's translated here, afraid, mortally fearful. He was fearful for his life. He's afraid. But I said to the king, notice his phrase again, may the king live forever. Wonderful statement of affirmation, which was respectful for that day and age. May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins, its gates have been destroyed by fire? The king said to me, what is it you want? Now, that was a big move. You know, the king is the one who is being served. Now the king is curious about what's causing this man sadness of heart. He's a tender-hearted king. Nehemiah was fearful. Now he's not fearful anymore. Then notice what it says. The king says in verse 4, then I prayed to God, the God of heaven, and I answered the king. Now those three phrases teach me a lot about what kind of man Nehemiah was. He was a man who knew what the New Testament talks about, watching and praying, or praying without ceasing. The king says to him, he prays to the God of heaven, he answers the king. You ever been in that kind of situation? You are in a tough moment and you don't know what to say. That's a wonderful time to send a telegraph to heaven. Lord, I don't know what to say. And a good thing to do when you don't know what to say is don't say anything. For we preachers, that's very hard sometimes. But the best thing to do is just close your mouth and wait. And the Spirit of God will impress you to say something. In this case, what happens? If you've read Nehemiah, you already know the story. Or if, like Alan and his wife were telling me just a little bit ago, if you happen to be involved in helping kids capture that, then the story that you know is coming is they're instrumental, Nehemiah among them, to use the people of God to rebuild the entire city, the walls, and etc. But it all started with Nehemiah's prayer. How should we pray? I think here's a snapshot of how we should pray. Let's close in prayer. Father, thanks for Nehemiah. Thanks for the tough context that he was reflecting on, because it's a lot like the context that some of us live in. Hopeless and in desperate need of your touch. Thanks for the way he focused, first of all, on who you are. And may we do that, remembering that you're the great and awesome God. Thanks, too, for his quick honesty to recognize